Amen. You can have a seat. As you're sitting down, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Exodus chapter 14. I want to welcome you to Veritas, especially on daylight saving time, the 9 a.m. daylight saving time, spring forward. I'm sorry for that, but welcome. We are glad that you're here, glad that you've chosen to actually pay attention to your alarm clock this morning. Exodus chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some blue hardback ones in a corner back there. And if you don't own a Bible, seriously, please take one of those on your way home. Even if you're here and you're like, I'm not a follower of Jesus, do I really need a Bible? Please take one if you don't have one and maybe consider the things of Jesus that we're going to be talking about today. We're just going to jump right into the text this morning. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea. So this is where we pick up the story. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, or just by way of reminder, the people of God have found themselves enslaved to the Egyptians. But God says he's going to deliver them from their slavery, and he's going to deliver them through mighty acts and through an outstretched arm, the Bible says, over and over and over again. And he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, or else God's going to bring his judgment on the land of Egypt. And we know that Pharaoh doesn't listen to God. He hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and these plagues are brought on the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt really is decimated. And finally, the last plague we saw last week is that God sends the angel of death through the land of Egypt, and every firstborn, a human and of the livestock in the land of Egypt, is killed, but the people of Israel are spared, not because they've done anything to deserve it, but because God says, if you kill a lamb in your place and paint your doors, paint the doorposts of your house with the blood of that lamb, I'll pass over you because I'll know that that lamb has died in the place of the firstborn of the home. So God spares through great mercy the people of Israel, and then Pharaoh, when this happens, says, okay, get out, leave, go. And so we pick this up as the people of Israel are headed out of Egypt and towards the wilderness. They're going into the wilderness. God has set them free as they promised, and over the span of about 24 or 25 days, they move from Egypt to the edge of the Red Sea, and this is where we pick the story up. Verse 3 continues on this way in Exodus 14. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I, God is speaking, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. See, God says, I'm not quite done with the people of Egypt. Pharaoh's going to have a change of mind. He's going to have a change of heart, and he's going to say, let's go get the Israelites. Like, why did we let them go? Let's go get them as they go out. Now, the reason, he says, is they're wandering in the land, and the way to see what Pharaoh's going to say here is that the people of Israel have taken about the most foolish route out of Egypt and towards Canaan that they could take. Like, this is if you're in the military, this is a tactical blunder, what they're doing here. They're going by the worst possible route possible. Now, remember, this isn't Moses, like, struggling with land navigation. This is God saying, no, you're going to go by this route, right? So what happens out here in the wilderness, if you're in the military, this is like when you get a new lieutenant who's like, hey, no, I know land nav, and I'm going to take care of this, right? And if you're not in the military, what can often happen when you get a new lieutenant, Lord bless them, is they just get lost a lot, right? It's kind of a stereotype that gets proven true, you know? You're like, no, stereotypes aren't good, but then it just kind of happens. So if you're a new lieutenant, listen to your platoon sergeant. He knows what he's talking about. All right, so they go out. They're in the wilderness. Pharaoh's like, they just took the dumbest route possible. It'll be really easy for us to get them because they're going to get trapped in the wilderness. This is what happens. Now, remember, again, this is so important for us to get. This is all part of God's plan. God's in control here. It's not like God turns around and turns back and is like, Moses, you just took the dumbest possible route. You got 2 million people. You're going to try to go the hard way. No, God's in control here. What we mean by that, the way that this is said is that God is sovereign. He's absolutely in control of everything. So even in these situations where it seems like, well, that was a dumb decision, and Pharaoh's like, that's a dumb decision, I'm going to go get the people. God's in control. Remember that. Continues on in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. Now remember, God just said that exactly this was going to happen. Pharaoh's going to change his mind. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, Pharaoh did, and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So we think the showdown between Pharaoh and God, between Egypt and God, between Egypt's gods and the one true God, we think that that showdown is over, but it's not over. Exactly what God said would happen, hey, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to come out after you. That's exactly what happens. But notice, right, they didn't say, what is this that God has done? He bewitched us. How did he convince us to let the people of Israel go? God's in control, and man is still responsible for their actions because Pharaoh says, we let them go. Why did we do that? The showdown's not done. Look at Israel's response. When they see Egypt, all these chariots, Pharaoh come in, they've got a sea in front of them, the Red Sea in front of them. They've got Egypt and the armies of Egypt behind them. Here's their response in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Their response to seeing the people of Egypt coming out to get them is they fear greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. This attack that they're about to make is against God. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Israelites respond with fear and an attack against God. They tell God, they tell Moses, like, why did you lead us into the wilderness? Is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? Right? This is satire. This is irony that they're saying because Egypt was known for elaborate graves. Like, studies would say somewhere around 3/4 of the land of Egypt during this time was devoted to tombs and burials and things like that, right? So they're saying there was plenty of space for us to just die in Egypt. Why have you brought us out here? They look up, they see the Egyptians, and they think, now remember, this is 3 weeks. 3 weeks, just a short 3 weeks after they have seen God obliterate both the people and the land of Egypt. They get out, there's a sea in front of them, Pharaoh and his armies are closing in behind them, and their response is to fear. And they begin to look back on their lives in Egypt and say, things were better then. Like, things were better then. Now, again, you don't think rationally when you're confronted with fear like this. Because rational thought would have been like, really, really, they were better? Do you remember when Pharaoh killed killed all of the male children of the Israelites, of the Hebrews? That was better than what you're facing right now? It's easy for us to judge them. Because, again, we like turn one page like, oh, the death of the firstborn, God comes through, but he spares all the people of Israel. That's incredible. One page over, Red Sea, they fear God and are like, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? They're like, what in the world's going on here? But again, imagine what it would be like to be an Israelite during this time. God has set you free, and you begin to take a route that you're like, guys, is this the best route to go on? Are we 2 million people? This is the route that we want to go on. And then you come up in front of a sea. So you can't keep going forward, and you're kind of like, Moses, I done told you we shouldn't have gone this way. Why are we here? And then all of a sudden, you start to see a cloud of dust behind you, and you start to hear horse's hooves. And you look, and Pharaoh has brought all of his chariots out against you. I think fear is a pretty natural response right here. Look at how Moses responds in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses displays incredible faith in both the plan and the purpose of God. Now remember, he doesn't know the entire plan. All God has told him is, Pharaoh's going to come out against you, and I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh. He's not told him like, hey, Moses, something awesome is going to come. You're going to raise your hands. You're going to pray. I'm going to split that sea. You're going to walk right through it, then I'm going to crash those waters in over the Egyptians. He didn't tell him the whole plan. Moses is trusting God, but like beyond what his eyes, his physical eyes can see. That's faith. He just trusts in the plan and the purpose of God. Now, Moses isn't perfect. We're going to see as we continue through Exodus that he doesn't always respond this way. But he does right here. He says, don't fear. Stand firm. Be silent. Be still is what some of your translations say. God's going to fight for you. These Egyptians who you see, you're never going to see again. You're never going to see again. He trusts God's word and promise. That's what faith is. Verse 15 continues on like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now remember that the sea hasn't been split yet. He just says, go forward. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now remember, again, that last verse, that is the purpose of these plagues and the purpose of God wreaking havoc on the land of Egypt. He said over and over through Exodus, this is going to happen so that you and that the Egyptians and that Pharaoh would know that I am the Lord. Know that I am the one true God. There is no other. And so God's command to Moses and to the people is move. Now a side note, again, his command comes before they see how the deliverance is going to happen. He says, move, have faith, trust me. I'm going to take care of it. The sea hadn't split when the command to move comes. Then it is again. He says, I'm going to get glory over the Egyptians. Watch how this sea splits in verse 19 of chapter 14. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." Remember, as they're coming out of Egypt, it says that they're led during the day by a pillar of cloud. God's presence was in that pillar of cloud, and during the night, it became a pillar of fire, and that's how they knew where to go. What the text says is that the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them to behind them, right? Shielding their sight from the Egyptians. There was a cloud, verse 20, there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night, the Egyptians and the Israelites. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Now, if you're familiar with the story, I think it's easy to tune out and to not really think about what's going on here. Yeah, I remember this. I saw it on a flannel gram, and we put it up there. There's sea splits, and the people of Israel, like, they go through. Now, remember, again, this is somewhere around 2 million people, men, women, and children. 2 million people. There's a sea in front of them. It's not like a little stream. There's a sea in front of them. The Egyptians behind them, dead set on either killing them or bringing them back, dead set on bringing them back into captivity in Egypt. And God says, get up and get moving. And you see that pillar of cloud. Like, just imagine what it would be like to be an Israelite during this time. You see that pillar of cloud move behind you. You're like, well, this is good. We've got some protection at least. They can't see what we're doing. What's going to happen here? Moses raises his hand, and all of a sudden, all night, there's a strong east wind that comes. And then Moses says, okay, guys, let's move. And you look, and I mean, it's just, the sea has split, there's dry ground, and there's a wall of water on each side. The text is really clear, and there's controversy over this, because we want to labor to say, like, ah, this wasn't a miraculous thing. It actually, this crossing happened at a place where it was pretty shallow, and we want to be able to explain this in natural terms, but this is something supernatural that happens. How exactly this happens or what exactly happened isn't entirely clear. What is clear is God supernaturally held back the water on both sides so that the people of Israel could go through on dry land. The Egyptians end up following, though. Look at this in verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, how hard does your heart have to be if you're an Egyptian to do this? I got to assume that some of the army of Pharaoh that are coming out are like, guys, things have not gone well for us over the past few months. Like, I think maybe we should just let people go, but Pharaoh, he's king. I'm going to follow him. Then you see this pillar of cloud that's in front of the Israelites move behind you so you can't really attack through it. And you're like, okay, we got to wait for this wind to clear this cloud out of the way. The wind goes away, and then you look, and the people of Israel are crossing this sea, and you just see a wall of water on each side. And your thought, like, I just don't think my thought would be like, let's go into that. Let's go do that. I'd be like, not today, Israel. Uh-uh. We're going back home, right? They don't do that. They go into it. Verse 24, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, finally a somewhat decent response, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Egypt recognizes what God had promised through Moses. Don't fear, stand firm, be still, God's going to fight for you. Egypt sees, uh-oh, we're stuck, these walls of water are starting to come down, let's get out of here, because God clearly fights for Israel against Egypt. They notice it. Verse 26 continues on this way, God's promise comes true because God's always faithful to his promises. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. Moses, the first time he stretched out his hand, he was on the east side of the Red Sea. Now he's on the west side of the Red Sea. Now he's seen God's deliverance, and he's standing on the other side, and he's seeing the Egyptians come through. And God tells him to stretch out his hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one remained. Again, imagine you're an Israelite here. You've been on the other side of the Red Sea. You're not quite sure how God or if God is going to get you through, and you start thinking about how much better things were in Egypt. At least then we had food. Things weren't great, but we had food, and now we're just going to die here in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, Moses is like, nope, God's going to fight for you. Start walking. And as you walk towards the Red Sea, it splits, and there's dry ground, and you go through on dry ground, and then you see the Egyptians coming after you, and that fear wells up inside you again. Because you're seeing like, oh, we thought we were delivered, but they can get through just like we did. They've got chariots. They're going to be able to get through quicker than we did. You get to the other side and you start to see some of those chariots get caught in the mud of the ground. And then Moses stretches his hands out and prays, and the water starts to come down. And then all of the people of Egypt, all this army that you've been so terrified of, that's been an instrument of torture and oppression in your life for as long as you know, your dad, your granddad, his granddad, for 430 years, you see corpses floating in the Red Sea. Moses has said, God's going to fight for you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you'll never see again. And you see God deliver. How would you respond? Look how they do in verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, here's their response, feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's the right response. That they see God fight for them against their oppressors, and their response is they fear God. They display awe and respect and reverence towards God. This isn't a they're scared of God type of fear. This is a he's God, we're not. He delivered, we didn't. We're going to be in awe and reverence. We're going to obey and respect him, and they believe. Now, I think our question should be coming out of a very familiar passage like this. Like, so what? Like, what does that mean for us? What do I do here today, a few thousand years after this happened? Like, what do I do with this? Beyond just say, boy, what a great story. God's really powerful. It's incredible that he saved the Israelites. What are we to do with this? Now remember, we've talked about this a couple times throughout Exodus. Romans 15:4, Paul says this, speaking of the Old Testament, speaking of all of these things that happen in the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says, all that's written, even the story in Exodus, is written for our instruction that we might have hope. This is why we've titled the series, Their Story is Our Story. Because their story was given to us for instruction. Like it's a prototype of how God saves his people, how God continues to deliver his people. Their story is our story. So there's three things, I think, for us to see out of this text. There's a whole lot of things, but just three for the rest of this morning. The first is that like the Israelites, we're a forgetful people. We're a forgetful people. The second is that like the Israelites, we need real deliverance. And the third is like the Israelites, we should respond to God's deliverance with fear and belief. So the first one, like the Israelites, we are a forgetful people. It's easy to get frustrated with the Israelites. And you'll find yourself, I think, doing that more and more as we continue through Exodus. Really, as you continue through the Old Testament. Because the theme that happens over and over and over and over again is faithless people, but faithful God. Like the people are faithless, but God's faithful. He continues to save them. He continues to provide a way of escape. He disciplines them, but he loves them like a good father. And they forget this over and over and over and over and over again. Like this isn't the end of the people of Israel forgetting what God has done. Just a few days after this, we're going to see they forget again. And then they forget again, and then they forget again, and then they forget again. All the while, we're like, man, it was two pages ago that God wiped out the people in the land of Egypt, and then it was just one page ago that you walked through a sea on dry land. Like, I've never done that. I've never seen a sea split like that, and there's walls of water on each side. I've never seen that happen. But it's easy for me to think, I sure wouldn't the day after that, the next time I'm faced with trouble again, be like, well, thanks, God. Clearly you don't know what you're doing. Till we admit that we're just like them. Like, how often does this happen? God's promised, he's for us. The Bible says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not with it graciously give you all things? Like, he's for you, we're his children in Christ. But the next time crisis comes up in your life, the next time you don't know what to do with your kids, the next time something out of your control happens and it seems like things are going to go really bad or things do go really bad, how do we respond? Very often it's with fear. Very often it's with, boy, things sure were a lot better. Maybe you're a new follower of Jesus and there are people who are like, man, if you just follow Jesus, he's going to take care of everything in your life. You're going to be free from drugs, free from alcohol, free from the need to have like sex outside of marriage, all these different things. You become a follower of Jesus, and it's not very long before you're like, wait a second. These desires are still there, and In some ways, it feels like my life is worse than it was before I turned to God, and it's really easy to, like the Israelites, turn back to Egypt. Turn back to that last job you have that wasn't quite as insane as the one you have right now. To look back to Egypt and think, boy, before we had kids, things were okay. Before I was married, like, I just got to be selfish and it was okay. And now I guess I can't do that. Things used to be a lot better. We're a lot more like them than we think. And typically when problems arise in our lives, we either blame other people or we blame God. Boy, this other person has caused so much destruction in my life. They've caused such a problem in my life. Or really, it's God did this. He could have stopped this. He could have made this go better. And he didn't. This is exactly what the people of Israel did. Moses, why'd you lead us out here? There weren't enough graves. Back in that place, they had more graves than land. Like 75% of their land was graves. There weren't enough of them there for us. You got to bring us into the wilderness so we can die out here without a proper burial. We do the exact same thing. Now again, don't forget, God brought them to the Red Sea. There were other better routes. The situation that they're in, as difficult as it may seem, God brought them there. And that's one of those tensions in Scripture that's really hard and should give us hope. Because no matter how hard your situation is, God's not out of control in it. And that's really hard because it's going to make you do things like, wait a second, God could have stopped this. God could have gotten me out of this. I didn't have to be raised in this home. I didn't have to marry this person. Like, God could have stopped that and he didn't. And that's hard, and it's okay to wrestle with that, to grapple with that. The Psalms are filled with psalms of lament like that, where you lament circumstances. But ultimately we say, okay, God's in control. He's in control of this. Sin is real in the world. Here's the problem with the people of Israel that they're forgetting, they're not recognizing. They're still not free. They're still not free. They may be free from the Egyptians, though it appears to them not very long, but they're slaves to their own fear here. But they've got this crushing fear. As soon as they get into a situation that doesn't look like it's going to go very great, that doesn't look like God's for them, like he's going to keep true to his promises, they're slaves to their own fear. So they have the fear of seeing the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind them, and that fear causes them to turn their backs on God. They're not actually fear. They're not actually free. Like us, they probably feel that God's word has failed them. Like God just made this promise, like it's a bait and switch. And I know many of you in this room probably feel that way. Like God's word has just failed you. Their situation is beyond control. It's easy to feel like that situation you're in is totally beyond control. Even though if we would look back, you can see multiple areas in your life where God has delivered and God has taken you through things. The reality is typically we don't look back like that. Our looking back is typically, things were way better before I started following God. Things were way better before God got me into this situation. Now, their fear, the people of Israel, their fear might seem irrational to you. Again, because we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. Like, we know he splits the Red Sea, and then they're in the wilderness, and things aren't great in the wilderness, but he eventually leads them to the promised land, and then eventually we get to Jesus, and Jesus promises he's coming. Like, we have the benefit of the whole story, so it's easy for us to be like, guys, this fear is irrational. You saw God bring all the frogs and the gnats and the flies. You remember that? He turned all the water to blood. Like, God has proved that he's got it when it comes to water, right? They've got the sea in front of them. A rational thought would be like, I'm not quite sure what we're going to do here, but remember when he turned all the water in the entire land to blood? I got to assume he can handle the Red Sea here. They don't do that. Fear isn't rational, but we always typically respond irrationally. It's really hard because we don't see the whole picture. We need to be reminded. This is what the people needed. This is what Moses did. All Moses did. He didn't say, okay, guys, God's put some materials here. It's time for you to build a raft. It's time for you to get through this situation. You need to handle this. He just reminds them of the promise of God that God has been making for hundreds of years to the people of Israel. That he's going to fight for them. that their story isn't going to be defined just by this slavery, but that he's going to set them free. Moses reminds them, this is why we as a church family gather every single Sunday to both remind each other of the gospel and to reenact the gospel together, to remember that God is good and he's big and he's holy and he calls us to worship him and he actually enables us to worship him through Jesus's sacrifice in our place. And out of that, we can respond to God with love as his children. We need to be reminded every single day because often we end up with this, I have a friend who just calls it this spiritual navel-gazing. We just think about us and our problems and the next situation we face causes all kinds of fear. We're a forgetful people, just like the Israelites. Like the Israelites, we need real deliverance. Real deliverance. They needed real deliverance. And we do as well. Often, I think we're taught to look at this story of the Red Sea in a pretty unhealthy way. In a pretty unhealthy way. We take this incredible message of God's deliverance, God delivering the people, and make it about nothing more than just advice, right? Advice. Hey, find your Red Sea. You find your Red Sea. Whatever that hard situation is in your life, whatever's going on in your life, that's your Red Sea. And you just tell God, God, you split these waters right now. I'm walking through it. I declare it in the name of Jesus. That's good advice. We're taught like how to get through this. You just find your Red Sea, lift your hands like Moses. You tell it to split, and then you in faith go through. The problem is most of it is advice. You got problems with your kids? That's your Red Sea. You tell that Red Sea to split. Like, what? What does that mean? My kid doesn't obey any better when I'm like, hey, you're being a real Red Sea right now, and I need you to split. Right? That doesn't work. But that's often how we're taught to interpret this passage of God splitting the Red Sea. Like, hey, you've got seas in your life, and he's going to split them. You just walk right through. The problem is you don't need good advice. You need good news. Good advice is worthless. It's what good news, it's that we need good news. Think about it this way. How utterly useless would it have been if Moses gave the people of Israel advice? He gives them good news. Stand firm. Don't fear. God's going to fight for you. You need only be silent and be still. But what if he was like, hey guys, I've got the instructions to a boat. And we need to build it. And we need to build it quick because they're closing in, right? We don't know how long that cloud's going to be back there. What if he was like, hey, here's how to build a raft and we're going to get across. It's only going to be a few of us. There's 2 million. We can fit about 8 on this raft. So let's just get going. That would have been pointless, utterly useless. What if he would have said, guys, we need to swim. You need to move. God is meeting you halfway. He went back here and he put a cloud up so that we've got a little bit of time, but daggone it, we got to meet God halfway. Let's swim. 2 million people across the Red Sea. It would have been utterly useless. What if he would have done like what we typically do with problems today? You need to turn your frown upside down. You need to take those lemons and just make lemonade. You need to see this problem, not as a problem, but you just need to go through it. Come on. Or the like psycho babble in some ways is like, it's not even there. You're just imagining it. You just, like, what if Moses would have been like, hey guys, the Red Sea, it's not there. You just need to think hard enough and focus enough on the good part that's inside you and the Red Sea will disappear. Now, we look at that and we're like, no, of course that doesn't make sense, but that's what we do with this passage. So often that's what we do with this passage. We make it about good advice when it is about good news. The people of Israel needed deliverance outside themselves. They couldn't swim across this. They couldn't just build a raft. They got the Egyptians behind them. They need good news. They need good news about deliverance that comes from outside themselves. Deliverance they can't muster up themselves. We need the same. We need the same. We need something so much bigger than taking this passage and making it about just a head nod to the big guy in the sky. God, thanks for this story, Red Sea. I'm just going to go identify all the Red Seas in my life and tell them to split. Thanks, God. Right? Like, that's what we do often with God when it comes to passages like this. We need real deliverance. Why? The Red Sea points us to something else. See, this deliverance is only temporary for the people of Israel. As we go through Exodus, we're going to see that the Egyptians aren't the only enemies intent on destroying them. Like, God delivering them from the Egyptians is not the end of their deliverance. They're not truly and completely and totally free. And the deliverance at the Red Sea points to a time where the people of God, the family of God, will be actually, truly, legitimately free. It's meant to instruct us. It points to a greater deliverance. Water like this often represents judgment in the Bible. In Genesis 6, there's the story of God bringing a flood across the entire earth. It represents God's judgment. There's this guy called Jonah later in the Bible, and he disobeys the word of God, and he takes the ship in the complete opposite direction of where God told him to go, and a great storm comes up, and the entire boat and all the people, they think they're going to die, that they're going to drown, and Jonah says, no, you need to throw me into the waters. Throw me into these waters of judgment. This is for me. All throughout the Bible, water points to the judgment of God. It represents the judgment of God. The Red Sea represents a judgment that we can't escape ourselves. Like, that's what we should feel. Not, oh, I'm going to get through the Red Sea. What we should feel is this actually represents a judgment that I can't get through myself. God's deliverance of the Israelites points to a greater deliverance. Except in the deliverance that it points to, God doesn't split the seas. He goes under them. God doesn't just tell the seas to part so that we can walk through. God goes into the sea and the sea crushes him. Jesus says in Mark 10:38, he says this, Jesus said to them, his followers, you don't know what you're asking. They ask a really stupid question, like they do a lot in the Gospels. And he says this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus says what he's about to endure, he's about to suffer beyond anything any of us could ever comprehend, and he's going to go to the cross. And he's going to die in our place. He refers to that as a baptism. Like, what we see in Jesus hanging on the cross is Jesus himself entering our Red Sea. Like, we shouldn't walk out of the deliverance of the Red Sea and say, boy, we can get through it if we just push hard enough. God will deliver us. What we should say is, we can't go through the Red Sea. And what Jesus says is, I went through it for you. I was baptized into that. I was taken down under the waters of judgment that you deserve. This is exactly what he means in Mark 10, and they don't get it. They don't understand what he's saying. Can you drink the cup that I drink? What Jesus is saying is the full cup of God's wrath and judgment that you guys deserve to bear, I'm going to drink that. Like, it's going to wash over me. And then I'm going to be baptized with the baptism of death and judgment that you deserve to be baptized with. I'm going to go into the sea in your place. Christ went into the fury of God's wrath for us. And our Red Sea crushed Jesus. That's the deliverance that this points us to. And now the judgment is done. Like, there isn't another Red Sea. We don't look for all of our Red Seas that God's going to deliver us. We stand on the western side of the Red Sea, not the eastern side, the western side, after the waters have already come down, and we look back remembering that Jesus went into that sea in our place. You only have one Red Sea, and in Christ, it's over, it's done with. We remember it now. Right? We don't look for other Red Seas. We remember the one that he's actually delivered us from. The wrath and judgment of God that we all deserve to bear. That's the real deliverance that we need. We don't need to know just how to get through our problems as parents or how to make our relationship better or all these different things. If that comes at the expense of real deliverance, we need to remember that Jesus has provided real deliverance. This is exactly what baptism symbolizes. Like, when on April 1st, on Easter, we're going to baptize people. And as you're watching people get baptized or as you're getting baptized, you should be thinking about the Red Sea a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, Paul says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul's saying at the Red Sea, there was a kind of baptism that happened. The people went down into the sea. It was split, so it was dry land, but they went down into the sea. They were baptized into that death, and they were brought to the other side of the sea. They were brought out in life. And all of that pointed them to an ultimate deliverance, a real deliverance that God was yet to provide. They didn't know exactly what that was going to be or what it was going to look like, but we do. We have the benefit of reading the Old Testament through the lens of what Jesus has accomplished, through the lens of the one, the God-man who went into the Red Sea in our place. Now, how does this deliverance come? What do we do? What do we do? Look again at verse 13 of Exodus 14. The people are between a rock and a hard place, and this is what Moses says. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent," or to be still, some of your translations may say. God says, don't fear. That they're thinking, has God's deliverance really worked? Is it really going to work? Is it really true? Moses says, don't fear. It's easy for you. It's easy for me to feel guilty and to feel condemned and to think, does God's deliverance really work? Or to be facing that next problem in our life and say, boy, God's gotten me through some things. I'm not sure if he's going to get me through this. And what God says is, don't fear. Don't be anxious. This is the most consistent command in the Bible. Don't fear. And it's typically followed with believe. Don't fear, not just, hey, stop fearing, figure it out. He says, no, don't fear, believe. Don't fear, remember. He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Second, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't fear. Remember God's promises. Remember what God has done. The second is stand firm. This is the same language that's used in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, and he says, stand firm. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Satan is going to lie to you. Satan is going to make you doubt this deliverance. He's going to say, no, God's not really for you. Do you see what a terrible person you are? You're not a child of God. Are you kidding me? If you were a child of God, why would you think that? Why would you do that? You're not a child of God. We stand firm. We remind ourselves. We take these lofty truths about God and declare them to ourselves. This is why we sing the songs that we do. My life is hid with Christ on high. I need to be reminded of that when I'm tempted to doubt what God has done in my life. My life is hid with Christ on high. I'm no longer a slave. We just sang that. I may feel like a slave, but in Christ, I'm a child. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. Great is your faithfulness. We take hold of these truths and declare them to ourselves over and over and over again. Don't fear, stand firm. And then he says, be silent or be still. This doesn't mean you don't do anything. This isn't a paralysis by analysis. I'm going to sit there and not do anything. It just means you rest in God. You understand that he's God, you're not. You don't try to take control of things. Like the Israelites, we're a forgetful people who need real deliverance, and God has provided it. And like the Israelites, we should respond to God's deliverance with fear and belief. Verse 30 of Exodus 14 again says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Fear of the Lord, like what does that mean? That's how we should respond with the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? It depends on if you're in Christ or not. It depends on if you're in Christ. The band's going to come up right now, and I want to talk us through what this looks like. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you fearing the Lord should be terror and dread. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you should be absolutely terrified by the story of the Red Sea, by a God who would pour out that kind of judgment on sin. You should be absolutely terrified. Imagine being the Egyptians, being at the bottom of the Red Sea, going through, and the walls of the water start to come down, and you begin to think, there's no way out. There's nothing that I can do. That's the kind of terror and dread that you should feel, because something worse than that is coming for you. But there's good news. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has gone into that in your place. Jesus comes, takes you out of that, puts you on the western side of the Red Sea, and he goes down as the waters of God's judgment crash on him. That's what he does in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus in your place. And this is what Jesus does. There's good news, and what you do is repent and believe. Repent, turn from your sin, believe, turn towards God. Turn from your rebellion and turn towards God. Today, cry out, Jesus, save. If you're a follower of Jesus, fearing the Lord is different for you. You shouldn't feel terror and dread. If you're a follower of Jesus, the fear of the Lord is one of awe and respect. Like, my kids fear me. But it's not this scared, like, oh, dad's going to crush us, or dad's going to kick us out of the family, or dad's going to let this sea drown us. It's not that kind of fear. It's one of respect and reverence. They love me. They want to obey me. This is what our fear of the Lord looks like. We're going to be in awe of God because he's God and we're not. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should feel no terror and dread when it comes to God, because Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has endured the Red Sea in your place. And if you're in him, you're on the other side now. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for what you've done in our place. I thank you that this story of deliverance from the Red Sea points us to the ultimate story of deliverance, you in our place. Help us believe it. Help us see it. Help us declare it to each other. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray.